Luke chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Amen. May God bless to us his word. We're going to stand again to sing number... Let's all bow our heads together and let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, thank you for the precious gift of your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. And our prayer this morning is that you would speak clearly to our hearts and change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we looked at some prophecies that were written between 500 and 1,500 years before Jesus was born, and we saw that these prophecies told us that God had planned for someone to come, born of a woman of the line of David, born in Bethlehem. This person would have a messenger that prepared the way for him, but this man would die a cruel death. And we saw that this was God's plan to destroy the work of Satan and reconcile lost mankind to himself, establishing an eternal kingdom. See, at the moment leading up to Easter, we're looking at some evidence that's a foundation for our faith. And this week, we're going to see some evidence from the reading we've had that's medical evidence that, again, proves that this is a genuine eyewitness account of what happened all those years ago. In the theme, if you like, or the language of a courtroom, we're thinking about the motive, if you like, today, the motive behind God's plan. I'd like you to imagine and try and picture this scene. It's Mother's Day today, so try and imagine you're the parent of a teenage girl. Now, some of you might not have to imagine that. You might know what that's like. You may have been through that, or you might be looking forward to it. Imagine this teenage girl. You love her dearly. And one summer, she is due to go away on a camp. And so you decide that you're going to surprise her when she gets back. You're going to decorate her room for her. More than that, you're going to get her some new furniture and also some nice new clothes. Now, you have to act fast, because if you've done a job like that before, decorating a room, you think, "Oh, I can do that in half a day," but you know it's going to take you longer. So you need to act fast. She's only away for a week. And prior to the week, you book time off work and you make a plan and you buy all the stuff that you're going to need to be able to do it. And then the work commences. It's difficult work. You start by stripping the wallpaper, and then you've got to repair some cracks and things in the wall. And then you put lining paper on, and then the wallpaper, and then you paint it. And you take many hours reading instruction books how to put furniture up. And you put all her clothes away in this new furniture that you've built. And it's all done. It's taken time, it's taken money, but you're sure it's going to be worth it. You simply cannot wait for your daughter to arrive. The time comes, she gets home, and you say there's a surprise waiting for you upstairs, and she goes upstairs and she doesn't come back down. So you go back up, see what's going on, and she doesn't really seem that bothered. So you think, okay, well, I'll just carry on life as normal. And you say to her, "Please, we spent a lot of time and effort doing this. Please don't wreck the carpet. Please don't wreck the furniture. Please look after everything." Anyway, the next day she walks downstairs, and the brand new pair of jeans you've bought her, she's decided would look better as shorts. So she's taken a pair of scissors to them. If that wasn't bad enough, you go into her room and there are cup stains already on the furniture. Next, you notice it looks like she's spilt something on the carpet. You say to her, "What's gone on? We've spent a lot of time and effort doing this." It seems to have no effect. A few weeks later, you go on and she's torn part of the wallpaper off the wall. Now, I'm sure that would never happen, but if it did, what would happen next? You'd probably sit her down and speak some very, very strong words. Perhaps you'd point out how ungrateful she is. Maybe you'd tell her about all the cost, how much time it had cost you, how much money it had cost you. Perhaps you would say to her, she's grounded until her behaviour improves. Maybe she'd never be allowed out of the house ever, ever again. I mean, after everything you've done, certainly you deserve better. Maybe you would get her to clean up the mess she had made and get some money out of her pocket money to put things right. You want justice, don't you? What's God like? Does he want justice? Why does he behave like he does? See, we said there's a plan. Mankind has rebelled against God, has done all those things, if you like, and worse that teenage girl had done, but yet God puts a plan in action to make things right. Why does God do that? See, we definitely wouldn't respond like God does. Why does God do it? See, in that little story, if God's the parents, then we're very much like the teenage girl, but only worse. We don't do what God asks. We don't give him thanks for what he has done. In fact, surrounding this story that we've read in Luke chapter 22, there are a story of two men. And both these men are both followers of Jesus. One's called Judas and the other is called Simon Peter. Just for a moment, let's look at them. So in Luke 22, verses 1 to 6, this is Judas. We read this. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So you'll notice in those verses that we read, Judas betrayed, or he will betray, Jesus. Now, just to clarify, that's wrong. It's not right to betray the Son of God to be killed. So for Judas, there is temptation. And Judas says, not God's will, but my will be done. So Judas loved money more than God. Just think about what he did in his heart. He said, not God's will, but my will be done. So he chose money over Jesus. He betrayed Jesus over to the chief priests who handed him over to the Romans, who killed him. Now, how specifically did Judas betray him? Do you remember? He specifically went up to Jesus and gave him a kiss on the cheek, which in that culture was a mark of friendship. So Judas is acting like a friend, but actually he was an enemy. He was exactly the opposite. He was using his position for financial gain. One author writes, whatever sin the heart of man is most prone to, the devil will help forward. If Judas will be a traitor, Satan will quickly enter his heart and make him sell his master for money, which some heathen would never have done. Now, what about Simon Peter? So that's Judas. What about Simon Peter? Well, this is Luke 22, 54 to 62. We know there's a double part to this story, and we're reading the second part. So in verse 54, then seizing him, that's Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you were also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter here has denied knowing Jesus. They'd spent three action-packed years together. Remember, Peter was the one who walked on water. Peter had seen Jesus transfigured. He'd seen him raise the dead. Peter had seen numerous miracles. And right now, when Jesus needed him the most, what does he do? When it's most costly, what does Peter do? When it's costly to follow Jesus, he acts like he didn't know him. He was too frightened to say he knew Jesus. So there was temptation. And Simon Peter said, not God's will, but my will be done. And if the truth be told, each and every one of us are like that. If the truth be told, none of us treat God or Jesus like we should. We can look at Judas and Simon Peter and think, we would never do that. I would never do that. But actually, their actions are what we're doing in our hearts all the time. See, what they did was the outworking of their hearts. They've got a sin problem. They don't live to bring glory to God. How do you think that makes God feel? How would you feel if someone betrayed or deserted you? I think I would feel pretty sad, angry, and disappointed. And I think God feels like that. So often we fall into temptation. So often we turn from God for lesser things. So often we forget God. We deny God. And that's when we're Christians. What about before we were Christians? Before we were Christians, we didn't give God a second thought, did we? To be honest, did we love him with all our hearts? No, of course we didn't. We're so often like Judas and Simon Peter. Maybe we haven't done specifically what they've done, but in our hearts, we so often don't choose God. We choose so many different things. So why does God want to save us? When we treat him like that, why has God come up with this plan? Now, what I love about the passage that we read in Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, is Jesus sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't he? You just can't miss him. Everyone else falls into temptation. But Jesus, in these verses, is different. In fact, Jesus, everything we see of him while he lives on this planet is different. Do you remember his dramatic first duel with Satan after 40 days in the wilderness? Jesus does not fall into temptation. He doesn't sin. And then in our reading again, Jesus is resolute. He does not fall into sin. Nearly every other hero of the Bible have their failings recorded for us. Times when they attempted and fall, but not Jesus. Jesus could even say to his opponents, name it. Name a time when you've seen me sin. And there wasn't anything they could say. Now, what's really interesting in our verses are all about, and we're not really focusing on it, but our verses are all about where to get help when being tempted. And Jesus tells his followers to pray. So when we're tempted, we should pray that we don't fall into temptation. And Jesus, he's doing the same thing. He's praying. But then there is the difficult verse of verse 42. It's just a difficult verse, isn't it? So it says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And why is that a difficult verse? Well, it's a difficult verse because we believe that Jesus is God, and Jesus is saying, in one sense, I don't want to go through with this, but in another sense, he's saying, I want to do whatever your will is, and he's God. So we have something difficult going on. And we need to understand, to help us to understand this verse, is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So he's not 50% God, 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Now, it's difficult to think about. Now, as a man, who in this room would volunteer to be crucified? I know I certainly wouldn't. And Jesus, as a man, can feel pain. There is a wonderful Michael Card song that we should have got Harold to sing it this morning. I think he has done in the past. It says, "You and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine." Jesus became a man so that he could feel pain, he could bleed and make a way divine. And Jesus, as the one who invented the tendon, the muscle, the nerve ending, would know the terror of what was coming. And it's not, of course, just the physical pain that Jesus knew was coming. It's also the anguish of bearing the awesome weight of sin. Now, time for our medical evidence that I mentioned. What did the thought of the cross do to Jesus? Well, he wanted the cup to pass from him, but he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, notice verse 43. In verse 43, an angel from heaven, appears to him and strengthens him. How does the angel do that? We're not told. I assume the angel reminds him of God's plan and just reassures him of everything that's going to happen and what God's going to do, and just reaffirms truth to him, which strengthens him. But we're not told the specific details. And notice in verse 44. In verse 44 it says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, is that real? Can that happen? Have you ever sweated drops of blood? I know I certainly haven't. Well, this is what one medical doctor has to say, and I'm going to pronounce the condition wrong, so sorry about that. But this is a medical condition called, I'm going to spell it, hematidrosis. So it's something drosis, hematidrosis or something. He says it's not very common, but it's associated with a high degree of psychological stress. What happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. As a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into these glands, and the sweat comes out tinged with blood. We're not talking about a lot of blood, it's just a very, very small amount. Now, of course, Luke's a medical doctor, and this just gives us great confidence that this is a genuine eyewitness account, because it's such a rare condition. Why would someone make up a detail like that? But that's something that happened. Jesus was sweating what looked like blood, and one of the disciples remembered it, and it was written down and recorded for us to know the anguish that Jesus was facing. Jesus was facing very real psychological stress and pressure. But where everybody else, Judas, Peter, you, me, are all saying, "My will be done, me first," Jesus is saying, "Thy will be done, God first." There are wonderful parallels between Adam and Eve and Jesus as well. So here in Luke, we're told that Jesus was in the usual place of the Mount of Olives. We know from the other eyewitness accounts that specifically they met in a garden. Now, if you think back to Adam and Eve, they were in a garden and Satan tempted them not to do God's will, which meant what? It meant going and eating some restricted fruit from a restricted tree. What did they say? They say, "My will be done, not God's will." The temptation was simply not to eat from a tree. Now think about Jesus. Jesus also is here in a garden. The temptation is all around a tree or a cross. The cross is referred to as a tree. What's the temptation? The temptation isn't, "Don't go to the tree." Well, the temptation is, don't go to the tree. So for Adam and Eve, they were restricted from going to the tree. Jesus is to go to the tree. But the temptation is don't go there. But what does Jesus do? Like we said, he says, not my will, but thy will, your will be done. Now let's get to the nuts and bolts of this. What's the motive? What was Jesus' desire? Now listen carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here or miss this. Think about it in a different way. It does the cross, the fact that Jesus is dying, does that show that we're great or does it show that God's great? I'd like to point out two things that the cross teaches us. The first thing it teaches us is just how incredibly sinful you and I, mankind, are. Remember the teenage girl? If that was a true story, you would think that is just horrific. After all the parents have done, trashing her room. We would all want justice. Well, mankind, we very literally have trashed this world. We have very literally trashed our relationships with each other. But primarily and more significantly, we have trashed our relationship with God. We don't give him the glory which as creator he deserves. Justice demands eternal death, what Jesus endured on the cross. So the cross teaches us that our sin is so horrendous that Jesus had to literally face eternal punishment on the cross for us. That's what our sin deserves. So the cross teaches us that we are wicked and our sin is absolutely awful. But the sin also teaches, reveals something also incredible. It reveals that I'm incredibly sinful, but the cross also reveals that I'm incredibly loved. See, our sin is horrendous, and it has a huge price tag, but holy, loving God is willing to pay that price tag for guilty rebels and sinners. God places his love on us. We're valuable to God. We're counted as his treasured possession. Because we're great? No, but because he is a God of undeserved kindness and unearned love. He fixes his love on us. So Jesus, in anguish, wants to do his Father's will. See, he wants to buy, redeem, get this people for his Father's glory. And that reveals to us the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness of God. It reveals to us his greatness. Now, we must be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that I'm going to worship God because he makes much of me. What do I mean of that? By saying, God loves me, so therefore I'm going to love God, because that would mean in some ways it's almost self-worship. We must remember that we are sinful, but yet incredibly loved. And those two things come hand in hand, and that means that God is big and I am small. I think there are very few people that have, well, there are very few people that have the immense privilege of being able to fly. Well, it's more than fly, it's being attached to a load of gunpowder, a bit more complex than that, and being lit and flying up into space and being able to turn around and look at the Earth. When astronauts do that, do you think they think, wow, I'm significant? Or do you think they go, wow, that is amazing? The Earth is magnificent. See, when we look at something great, because our hearts are created for worship, it makes us feel good inside. And when we understand that we are incredibly sinful, but yet incredibly loved, and when we see the awesomeness and majesty of God, that inspires and thrills our hearts. It's good to see that God is big and we are small. And when our foundation, and when the foundation of our salvation is in the majesty and awesomeness and greatness of God, that gives us immense security and certainty in our salvation. Because this gospel is based in God's character and the love he has placed on us in making us his treasured possession. That's a gospel. That is good news. It's not about the fact that we fail temptation. It's not about the fact that we may have passed a temptation. It's the fact that Jesus has achieved it for us. On the cross, Jesus faces our sin penalty and also gives us his perfect record and his wonderful life. See, the reality is we're the ones that have wrecked the carpet. We are the ones who have trashed the wallpaper. We're the ones who have stained the furniture. Our wrong demands justice, but that is paid for by Jesus, and we are showered in blessing. There is only one place to stand, and our final hymn tells us where that is. We need to take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus. And maybe this morning there's someone here that isn't doing that. Maybe they're thinking, I'm going to be right with God by my own good effort, by my church attendance. If you're saying that, you're making yourself big. You're saying, I can get right with a holy God through my own actions. Actually, we're all morally bankrupt, but God has loved us in Jesus. Won't you come to him? Won't you stand, kneel at the cross of Jesus and receive mercy and forgiveness? Let's stand to sing this together. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand. Let's stand together.